Our reading this morning is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read the whole of this chapter. And it's on page 1040 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Please do have the passage open as we study it together this morning. This is the Word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy and inerrant word this morning. Father, we thank you that we can open up your word without fear of immediate persecution. Yet we recognize that we open up your word in a fallen world and in a world where the evil one hates your word. He hates the preaching of your word. He hates the people of God to give their minds to your word. And so we pray that you would keep us from him in this hour, that you would protect us in our thinking. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would help us to be attentive to your voice, and that we would hear you speak to us by the ministry and the power of your Spirit. And we pray that in hearing we would respond with faith, that we would be equipped and emboldened, sharpened according to your truth. We ask, Lord, for your help. We ask that you'd be present with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to the method of interpretation that we have been following over these past few months, Revelation chapter 20 marks the beginning of what is the seventh and the last of the seven cycles of visions that make up this final book of Scripture. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this particular chapter has been one of the most often discussed, hotly debated chapters in the whole of the Bible throughout church history. And right at the heart of that debate is, of course, the subject of the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, which are mentioned no fewer than 6 times in the first 9 verses of the chapter, what's known as the millennium. The millennium. Mille being Latin for 1,000, and annum being Latin for year. And so, as much as I have tried very hard to avoid becoming bogged down in all of the various interpretive debates so far in our series, I want to this morning really do 3 things. First of all, I want to give a brief overview of the 3 main positions or perspectives regarding this 1,000 years, this millennium. Then, just very briefly, I want to highlight some of the reasons for what I believe to be the correct interpretation. And then finally, we're going to just work through the chapter, and I'm going to highlight 4 lessons that we learn here from this vision that came to and was given to the Apostle John according to that particular interpretation of the passage. And so, first of all, the main perspectives on the millennium. The first perspective on this 1,000-year period that John describes is what is known as the premillennial position. The premillennial position. And the premillennialists, they believe that the millennium described in Revelation chapter 20 is a literal 1,000-year period, which occurs between Christ's return to the earth and the day of judgment, which comes at the end. They believe that chapters 17 to 20 of Revelation are really to be taken chronologically, so that following his judgment of Babylon and his conquering of the beast that we read about in chapters 18 and 19, Christ will then usher in this 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity for his people upon the earth. And this will then be followed by a brief period in which the devil will be permitted one final rebellion before the end comes. Now, there are some variations within that premillennialist position, one of which is what is known as dispensationalism, which believes in the rapture of the church and then there being a 7-year period of tribulation before this golden age occurs. but without wanting to get bogged down in all of that, this is generally speaking the premillennialist position. A 1,000-year period of Christ ruling on the earth with his people before the day of judgment comes. The second main perspective is what is known as the post-millennial position. And the post-millennial again believes that the 1,000 years relates to a golden age upon the earth in which Christ's people will enjoy great peace and during which the gospel will prosper to the ends of the earth. The main difference here is that whereas the premillennialist believes that Christ will return prior, hence prior to this golden age, the postmillennial sees him as returning at the end of this golden age period. It sees a time of unparalleled success for the gospel of Jesus Christ, a time when culture and society will be transformed and when righteousness will reign before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third view is what's known as the amillennialist position. And the amillennialist believes that this 1,000-year period is not so much a golden age, but it is the gospel age. That is, the millennium is symbolic of an unspecified period of time which began after the first coming of Christ and has continued on ever since. And so here, just as with many other parts and details of the book of Revelation, the 1,000 years is not seen as a literal period of time, but rather it is symbolic of the age between Christ's first coming and his second coming in judgment. Now, friends, before we go any further, it's important to say that each one of these three major positions or perspectives has been subscribed to. They have been held by many good, godly, faithful preachers and theologians throughout church history. And so we mustn't be overly dogmatic about this subject. We mustn't turn this into a salvation issue. It is a matter of secondary rather than primary importance. If we're being honest, in fact, we could probably make a biblical case for all three of these positions. We can always find a proof text to support our position. But for what it's worth, my own position would be the one that tends to be most commonly held by the Reformed believers in the world. It was the view of John Calvin in the 16th century. In our own day, it would be the view of men like R.C. Sproul and Joel Beakey. And that is the amillennial perspective, the interpretation which views this 1,000 years as being symbolic of an unspecified period of time known as the Gospel Age, which commenced with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. Now, there are many arguments which support this position, and I'm sure those who have a different perspective would come with many counter arguments. But as we think about the arguments, Joel Beakey himself has been enormously helpful, as he has been for me throughout this entire book. Let me just highlight three of the main arguments that would support this particular view. The first reason is that, as we've seen throughout this series, Revelation is a book that is full of symbolism and imagery. And within that symbolism and imagery, numbers in particular tend not to be literal, but rather figurative. Just as, for example, the 144,000, the 144,000 glorified saints in Revelation chapter 7, is a symbolic representation of the whole of the church or the spiritual Israel of Christ, so in a similar way, the number 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, is indicative of the fullness of time. That is the gospel age, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The second reason is that whereas the premillennial position basically sees Christ's return as taking place at least 1,000 years before the end, the Bible consistently teaches that when he returns, the end will come. To reference one of many possible examples, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." It's hard to imagine the saints being caught up with the Lord in the air only to come back down again to spend another 1,000 years upon the earth. And so consistently throughout the scriptures, the picture is of Jesus returning and the end coming. The third reason is that whereas the postmillennial position sees there being this lengthy, although unspecified, period of great peace and prosperity for the bride of Christ upon the earth before his return, a time when there is wonderful transformation throughout the whole world, the overwhelming picture of the scriptures is of the glory of heaven being immediately preceded by increasing darkness in the world. Although there may be seasons, there may be brief periods of revival, relative peace for the bride of Christ in various places throughout this gospel age and all the way to the end, and we certainly pray to that end optimistically, seeking the Lord and asking for his blessing. Although that is the case, the general pattern, it seems to me, of Scripture, it would seem to suggest that things get worse, not better, as we move closer to the return of our Savior. Jesus said, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Indeed, such will be the difficulty of those days prior to the return of Christ." Elsewhere in Luke chapter 18, he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Such is the difficulty of the last days. When he comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, friends, I fully realize that for those who hold to a different perspective than this one, these arguments are unlikely to suffice. We would need to spend a lot longer going into the details of these things. But for those reasons, without wanting to in any way be disparaging to those who hold to another position, I do see this 1,000 years as symbolic of the time between the first advent of Christ and the time of his return. The question is, how then does all of that play out in terms of the teaching that we find here in Revelation chapter 20? If this chapter is one in which the Apostle John was being given by God great spiritual insight into the whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. What in particular was he being shown? And what lessons would God have us learn and take heed of in our own lives? Let me mention four things this morning. The first lesson is that throughout this gospel age, Satan is both bound and he is active. He is bound and he is active. One of the reasons why both the premillennialists and postmillennialists view the 1,000 years as relating to a golden age upon the earth, albeit in slightly different ways, is that John says here in verses 1 and 2, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." And so, on the basis of this text, the pre- and post-millennialists will say, well, there you have it, the 1,000 years must equate to a period of great peace and prosperity on earth, because here is Satan being pictured as being thrown into a pit, being shut away, and so he can't possibly be active in the world during this time. But what we need to remember here is that elsewhere in our Bibles, Scripture uses some quite definite language to speak about the defeat of Satan at Christ's first coming, even although we know that following that defeat, Satan has continued to be active in the world. In John chapter 12, as Jesus contemplated his death and his resurrection thereafter, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world," that's the devil, "be cast out." In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks of having come into the world in order to bind Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is described there as having come into the world in order that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. And so when we read here in Revelation chapter 20 of Satan being seized and bound and thrown into a pit for this 1,000-year period, which I'm calling the gospel age, John is not saying that the devil during that age is no longer active or able to deceive at all. But rather, he is simply being reminded here by way of this vision that the devil has been conquered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore he no longer, during this gospel age, he no longer possesses the power to prevent Christ from fulfilling his plan to make disciples of all nations. "Hence, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Satan is still active, and he does deceive, as we've seen throughout this book. But because he has been defeated, and he is bound on account of the first coming and the victorious works of Jesus Christ our Lord, he can no longer do that deceiving in such a way that would ultimately thwart the saving purposes of Jesus Christ. He is both bound and yet active. The second lesson we learn is that throughout this gospel age, prior to the consummation of the kingdom of God, those who die in Jesus Christ reign with Jesus Christ right now and until the very end. And this is what I believe John is saying from verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, in a world, that world, where the devil is bound and yet active, and where God's people are therefore opposed, and even sometimes, as we read here in the text, even sometimes beheaded for their faith, John was being encouraged with another reminder of the fact that those who die in Christ during these last days are those who immediately then enjoy what is described here as a first resurrection, whereby on the point of death they begin to reign with Christ, albeit in a spiritual sense without the body, yet nevertheless in the glory of his presence and in his kingdom. Question 37 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive at death? It says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection, meaning until the second resurrection. Friends, what an encouragement that is to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that immediately upon the point of death, the believer is said to be brought to life in this first resurrection, and is able then to reign with Christ and to serve as a priest of God and of Christ, that is, offering up a constant sacrifice of praise to him throughout and beyond this present age. That's why, on the one hand, when we lose loved ones, we grieve. It is right for us to mourn their departure from this world, their candle in this dark place has gone out on earth. And yet at the same time, we have this quiet peace and thankfulness and joy as we know from the scriptures that they are alive with Jesus Christ, that they are with him, that they are present in the kingdom of his glory. This is, I believe, what John was being shown here in this text. How pressing, how pertinent would that have been for the apostle himself, knowing as he did at that particular juncture of redemptive history towards the end of the first century, and a time when many of his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ, had been martyred under Roman rule. And yet to be there on the island of Patmos and to be shown by his God and his King and his Savior as God drew near to him here in this moment and showed him the reality of what is really taking place above. Showed him and assured him and surely comforted him with the knowledge that his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ were safe in the arms of Jesus. The third lesson that we learn from this vision is that before the end comes, Satan will be permitted by God to bring mass deception upon the world. He will be permitted to wage one final battle against the church. John writes in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended," that is, once the mission of the gospel is accomplished, once the elect are saved, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand on the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now these names, Gog and Magog, are taken from chapters 38 and 39 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The precise identity of Gog and Magog is uncertain. Many people have attempted to locate these names with particular nations and so on throughout history, but they are generally taken to represent the work of the evil one as he is pictured in Ezekiel and here in Revelation, as he is pictured as mustering together some sort of international army that wages a war against the things of God and the people of God before the end comes. It's not to suggest that there will necessarily be some kind of military battle or armed conflict. It's simply to say that Satan will be permitted by God to rally his troops, as it were, and to engage in an all-out battle against the church before the end comes. Now, we've already seen this in previous chapters throughout the former weeks, throughout this study in chapter 16. You remember John spoke there in chapter 16 of demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle. We've seen this picture of the evil one waging a war, rallying his troops, coming against the truth of God and the gospel and the people of God who belong to Jesus Christ. But notice again here the emphasis on this being a time of great deception. A time, it says, when Satan will deceive the nations. Not to suggest that we're necessarily living at the precise period of time which is being described here in verses 7 to 9. But we are surely experiencing what is at the very least a foretaste of that deception. Let me give you a few examples. People speak of being pro-choice, when what they really mean is pro-murder. Politicians speak of their desire to create the most progressive nation on earth. But by progression, what they really mean, biblically speaking, is regression. Regression into all of the different kinds of godlessness that marked the very worst periods of this world's history. What about mass media, about mainstream news and the music industry and Hollywood, the subliminal messaging and sometimes not so subliminal messaging. It is all designed to manipulate, to tell people how they are to think about the world, to teach them things, particularly the younger generation, to teach them that which is contrary to the will of God. It is amazing the days we are living in, friends. We must notice this. Days when language is being redefined. Marriage no longer means marriage. It's redefined. They've even redefined what a vaccine is. Did you know that? In 2020, the health authorities of the world redefined what a vaccine is. That's the truth. You see, what ultimately lies behind all of these schemes and many others besides is the deceptive work of the great deceiver. A deception which God's word warns will be intensified before the end comes. It reminds us, friends, that the pressing need of the hour, or one of the pressing needs of the hour, is for discernment upon the part of God's people. A readiness to test the spirits, a readiness to weigh everything according to truth, according to the word of our holy God. We cannot afford to just naively accept everything that we hear from the governments and rulers of this world. Cannot afford to just accept hook, line and sinker everything that you hear from the BBC. We must sift all that we hear according to the scriptures, and that we would remain wise and discerning and upright according to the Lord and his revealed will. And this is what the devil does before the end. He deceives the nations, the Bible says. He deceives the nations. But then the end comes. And this brings us on to the fourth and the final lesson of the chapter. And that is that at the end of this gospel age, and once Satan has been permitted to wage this all-out war for a brief time, the glorious news is that this same devil and all who belong to his Antichrist army will then perish. Verses 9 to 15 of this chapter picture the great day of judgment which is to come. And you notice that three times in these verses, John mentions the lake of fire, which is the place of the second death, namely hell. Who goes there? Who goes to this place that the scriptures of the Holy God mention three times in this passage? Well, he mentions the devil, the false prophet, and the beast, verse 10, that is the chief instigators of all that is wicked in the world and who wage this all-out international war against the bride of Christ before the end comes. But secondly, who else? Verse 15, all whose names are not found written in the book of life. That is, all who have failed to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who remain dead in sin. All who rejected the free offer of salvation that is held out this morning and is held out until that great day. The great and good news of the life, death and resurrection of God's only begotten Son. Dear friends, it's here we're reminded that Jesus Christ is already seated, as John is seeing here in the vision. He is already seated on a great white throne. And it's because he is on that throne that he possesses the power and the authority to destroy, in the end, all who are his enemies. And this is, on the one hand, a great cause for rejoicing on the part of those who belong to him, on the part of the bride of Jesus Christ, which suffers so much today at the hands of those enemies. To know that we belong to the Christ who is victorious and who rules over all things. To know that the answer to the whole book, the conclusion of the whole book, is that God wins. Christ wins. He rules. He is the Lord and the King who is on that great throne. And yet at the same time, it is also a message to the church to remember the nature of her mission. To remember that this same King has opened up the way through his first coming and by his death and resurrection for our sins. He has opened up the way that all who believe might come out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. That we might be delivered from this second death which is to come, and that we might enjoy the newness of everlasting life with him in glory. This is the truth that we must first believe and take hold of in our own individual lives. And secondly, this is the news that we must then proclaim to the world at large. Why? Because as we read here in this text, the end of the age is coming. And the only way to escape that fire of judgment which is to come is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And dear friends, the church today often speaks of mercy ministries. Mercy ministries. And as Christians, part of the expression of our new life in Christ is to engage in acts of mercy. Of course it is. That is providing for people practically and praying for those who have particular temporal needs and doing what we can to love our neighbour. But as I've said many times from this pulpit, if all we are doing is handing out paracetamol and toothpaste, we are not fulfilling the mission of the church. Because while we may be making some people's lives a little bit more bearable from one day to the next, we are leaving them in a state of condemnation. It is really important that we understand this and we stay sharp on this, that we take hold of Christ for ourselves before this day comes upon us, this day which Scripture appears here to be laboring, and so I'm laboring it. As I seek to reflect what God has set down for the benefit of his people, for the good of the church throughout this last day period, as we recognize that there is a lake of fire, that there is a hell, there is eternal damnation, conscious eternal punishment and torment for those who remain in sin, for those who remain under condemnation, under the wrath of God. But God in his mercy has sent his Son that we might be delivered from that wrath which is to come. We must believe on Christ for ourselves.
And we must live to hold out this message for others, lest they die in their sins and suffer the judgment which is to come. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that Christ is on the throne. We thank you that judgment belongs to our God. We thank you that through the victorious works of Jesus Christ our Lord, this ancient foe, the devil, Satan, has been defeated. And we thank you that he will be destroyed. And yet this morning we've been reminded that he continues to inspire evil. He continues to deceive. He continues to keep captive those who are perishing. And we recognize, Lord, that he does this work of deception in so many ways. He does it by using governments. He does it in media, through science and medicine, through education, and even in the church. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would stay his hand, and we pray that you would keep your bride alert and discerning, and that we would be bold in your truth. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. We pray that we would each be armed with that sword, and that we would be ready to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We pray for your church, O Lord, throughout the earth on this Sabbath day. We think of the church in the West and in Africa, in the Middle East, in the Far East. We pray, O Lord, that you would help your people, that you would sanctify your people. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable your bride to set forth Jesus Christ and him crucified, to preach the whole counsel of God, and that all lands would then see the light of the glory of the gospel. We pray, our Father, for churches in our own land. We think of those churches which are relatively large, others which are perhaps just getting started with a few believers. We pray that you would look upon each one and that you would protect them and give them wisdom and lead them according to the Holy Scriptures. Lord, that they would be encouraged in the faith, remembering that in Christ their labor is not in vain. We thank you, Father, for this congregation here in Perth, and we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to reach out with your saving truth. We pray, our Father in heaven, for our ongoing outreach in the city centre and here in Tulloch, that you would look upon our efforts with blessing, and that you would bring to salvation those who have received tracts from our hands, those with whom we've been able to share the message of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who serve at Mums and Toddlers and all who gather there, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the truth of your word, to their need of a Saviour. Encourage those who are serving in that way. Think of the cafe, Lord. We think of the children's ministry this morning, and we give you thanks for all that has been taught, Father, all that has been shared this morning and during these weeks. We pray for the young boys and girls and the youth of our congregation. Father, we pray that you would keep them in the faith, keep them from the evil one, keep them in the narrow way. May they grow up strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we pray together as a family of your people, we do want to remember before you dear Isla Simpson, and we thank you, Father, that she is out of hospital again, but we are concerned for her, having had so many struggles over these past weeks. And we pray, Father, that you would draw near to her and that you would restore her and bless her. May she be strong and healthy in all the days to come. If there are further tests to be done, we pray for great skill and wisdom on the part of those who are helping her. Father, we ask that you'd watch over the Simpson household in these difficult days, days of challenge and uncertainty. Father, bless this wee girl, we pray. Keep her safe in all the days to come. Father, we thank you that this Lord's Day is a foretaste of the Sabbath which is to come. And we thank you that to that end we can enjoy the presence of our Saviour and our Lord. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face and we will dwell in the company of those glorified saints and the holy angels before the throne of the Lamb who was slain for our sins. We give you all the thanks and the praise that is due to you, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and may this truth be at the forefront of our minds throughout this day and in all the days to come. We pray that you would protect us, Lord, from the evil one. We pray that your word would not fall to the ground or be resisted by unbelief and a coldness of heart. We pray that we would meditate on the truth of your scriptures and that we would be strong in your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.